This is study number 24 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. Let us now continue to look at the
experience of Cain
and how God labored with him. Now, first of all, we come back to the fact that Cain's offering was not harmonious offering. It was not an offering that really brought him anything, but it brought a bad influence upon the whole world and upon his own soul.
This kind of offering is often brought by people
who render their service in the spirit of legality. I want to read a statement from the book Acts of the Apostles
that also describes the offering of Cain,
but in other words, it doesn't talk here of Cain
directly, but it is
the offering of Cain.
Let's turn to Acts of the Apostles, page 550 and 551.
Those who have never experienced the tender, winning love of Christ cannot lead others to the fountain of life.
His love in the heart
is a constraining power which leads men to reveal him
in the congregation,
in the tender, pitiful spirit,
in the uplifting
of the lives of
those at whom they associate.
Christians
who succeed in their efforts
must know Christ.
And in order to know him,
they must know his love.
In
heaven, their fitness as workers is measured
by the ability
to love as Christ loved,
and to work
as Christ.
Not to work as Christ worked, and not to love as he loved, but to work as man works, and to love as man loves. Can you see this?
The sacrifice of Cain was of the opposite character of what is described here. Now, again, let's read this. Christian workers who succeed in their efforts must know Christ. Of course, we all know Christ, don't we? What does it mean to know Christ? They must know Christ. They must know him personally. They must be acquainted with him. They really must sit at his feet, as Mary did. That is the only way by which they can bring an acceptable work to God, or an acceptable offering. And in order to know him, they must know his love. In heaven, their fitness as workers is measured by their ability to love as Christ loved and work as he worked. Their sacrifice or their work will be accepted after the manner in which it was brought. Now, this is, again, I want to say, not an arbitrary action of God. He does not arbitrarily accept the one and the other. It's simply so because that sacrifice or that work that they do for God avails nothing. It brings nothing. Outwardly, it brings a few things, yes. There are some people who are very, very active. But it does not really give the right mold to the work. It does not produce fruits of true righteousness. And some people work and work and work and do not bring others to the gospel. And why? Because they do not work as Christ worked and do not love as he loved. That is the simple reason. That is not love in words, the apostle writes, but in deed and truth. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. In other words, when the sacrifice that we bring is a result of our true appreciation of the Savior's life that he gave for us, then it will be an acceptable service. Then it will be a savor of life unto life to others. And this we must always remember. It's not the amount that we work. It is not the late hours at night that we work. It is not whatever we may give to the cause in money or whatever we can. It is the question, do we do this in the manner of Cain, or do we do this in the manner of Abel? That is, do we really submit ourselves to Christ's love? Do we really appreciate his love to us and do it from this or not? Now, each one must test himself, and I really believe so with my whole heart. Everybody should be able to see this, of what character his sacrifice is. However, we must not rest satisfied if we really love Christ, that we love him enough. Nobody can say that he has reached the completeness of Christian character. Or, I think we will not ever say this of ourselves. So, we constantly have to strive to have more of this kind of sacrifice. And it is the sacrifice of Abel. I want to stress this point again. Now let us turn back to the Bible and read again the warning that God gave to Cain, who did not work as Christ worked and did not love as Christ loved. If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. That means sin is here personalized. Thank you. Personified, personalized, same thing. Okay. So this is, of course, the sin of the feelings that control over the reason. It is the sin of sentimentalism, or to say in other words, the sin of selfishness, the exaltation of self, to which God points here. And God says clearly, do not let these feelings rule over you. Now is the time when you have to resist them. Now you must resist them. And when that voice speaks to us, it is absolutely fatal not to do so. I can't say it different. It's absolutely fatal. We can't play with God. If you reject his voice, then we go into darkness. Why are you wroth, is his question. There's no reason for you to be wroth. When we really think a matter through carefully, do we have ever reason to be full of anger, full of resentment, full of defiance? Do we have ever reason for that? Aren't we always silly and childish? Isn't our life hit with Christ in God? Couldn't we always be calm and humble without any retaliation whatsoever? Now, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why is such hate in your face? What is the reason for this? You know what the reason for this is. When God asks these questions, you know, he wants to make us think. It's not because he doesn't know the answers. He knows them very well. But he wants to make us think. It's Sabbath school questions, so to speak. Think about it a little bit. Why is this so? And if Cain would have stopped and thought, if he had looked in the mirror which Christ put before him, then he would have seen a terrible, hateful, angry face, and he would probably have been shocked and have fled to the Savior. But he refused to do this. Again, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, if everything is in order, you will be accepted. But there is something not in order, and you must bring it in order. Then it says in verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? Now it's interesting, in this one verse is much contained. And Cain talked with his brother Abel. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel. In the German Bible it says here, and Cain talked with his brother Abel and told him, come to me in the field. And there he rose against him and slew him. I'm just surprised to find it in the King James Version a little bit different. That's probably a different reading simply. Now there was a discussion going on between these two before he slew him. And Sister White describes this discussion. It's found in Science of the Times from 16th of December 1886 in paragraph 11 and following. Cain invites Abel to walk with him in the fields, and he there gives utterance to his unbelief and his murmuring against God. He claims that he was doing well in presenting his offering, and the more he talks against God and impeaches his injustice and mercy in rejecting his own offering and accepting that of his brother Abel, the more bitter are his feelings of anger and resentment. It's interesting, the more he talks, the more bitter become his feelings. Would have been better if he had shut his mouth. But he talks more and more. To his brother Abel. Why did he talk to his brother Abel? He was looking for an alliance. He was looking for somebody who would say yes. And usually Abel, as the younger brother, he would respect the older one. And he would usually say yes to what the older one said. To this he was accustomed. And so he thought, now, here, look, so and so and so it was. You know, Satan always looks for somebody, especially the weaker ones, with whom he can discuss about his stuff. And then he wants to really strengthen himself in this. Cain really wanted to do this. Abel defends the goodness and impartiality of God and places before Cain the simple reason why God did not accept this offering. Now, what weapon did Abel use to explain this to Cain? Reason, the simple reason. Simple reason, not just reason, but simple reason. It's quite amazing how Cain was so blind. He really thought what I did was right. I brought the offering that God wanted. Abel defends the goodness and impartiality of God. It says here, the fact that Abel ventured to disagree with him and even went so far as to point out his errors astonished Cain. It was a new experience, for Abel had hitherto submitted to the judgment of his elder brother, and Cain was enraged to the highest degree that Abel did not sympathize with him in his disaffection. Abel would yield when conscience was not concerned. But when the course of God of heaven was brought in question, and Cain spoke derisively of the sacrifice of faith, Abel was courageous to defend the truth. That means Abel had quite some victory over sentimentalism. He was courageous to defend the truth. Cain's reason told him that Abel was right. That is also amazing. His reason told him that Abel was right when he spoke of the necessity of presenting the blood of a slain victim if he would have his sacrifice accepted. But Satan presented the matter in a different light. He urged Cain on to a furious madness till he slew his brother, and the sin of murder was laid upon his soul. That is quite something. So why did he murder him? Simply because Cain was righteous and because he ventured to stand for the truth. Abel was righteous and ventured to stand for the truth. That is the reason why Cain murdered Abel. That's right. So the same, of course, happens today. Even if there's no physical murder, there's still hatred. And this hatred, what does Jesus say about it? If you say to your brother, thou fool, you are guilty of judgment. I use now my words which I have from the German translation. Is this the English word? If you call him fool, you are guilty of judgment. Matthew chapter 6. You know this, Let's quickly turn to it so that we can read as it is. No, it's Matthew chapter 5. In verse 22, but I say to you, that whosoever is angry with his brother, let's begin in verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So what does Jesus really say? He says that murder starts before the act. It starts with being angry with our brother. It says here without cause, but you know, the sinner will always claim that he has cause. Cain would say, I had a cause to be angry with my brother. Certainly, I had a cause. But there is no cause. So the murder starts here. That really needs to be understood. Let us now turn back to Signs of the Times. I want to read a little bit further here because the story goes on. Some time had elapsed since the death of Abel, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Again, didn't God know? Certainly he knew. But he challenged Cain. And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? How true is that one sin leads to another? And how forcibly is this truth illustrated in the case of Cain? He seemed surprised at the question, where is Abel thy brother? He had gone so far in sin, had so far yielded himself to the influence of Satan, that he had lost a sense of the presence of God and of his greatness and knowledge. So he lied to the Lord to cover up his guilt. Cain knew very well where his brother was, and God knew where he was, for there was a witness to the bloody deed. The spirit of Satan had entered into Cain. Satan was an accuser, and Cain began his evil course by accusing God of partiality and injustice. Satan was a deceiver, and Cain deceived Abel by inviting him into the field when murder was in his heart, that he might do the dark deed in secret. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he instigated Cain to do the same cruel work. He is a liar and the father of it. And here too, Cain showed himself an apt and proficient pupil. So the whole story really shows what the sentimentalism can do. Sentimentalism, in the end, leads to murder. We really need to see this. Unfortunately, the promise that the seed should crush the head of the serpent was not fulfilled with the eldest son. It could not be fulfilled with the next son, with Abel, because he was dead. But they received another son. His name was Seth. And now we have two fathers of mankind, so to speak, two lineages deriving from these two sons of Adam. The ones were the descendants of Seth, the other the descendants of Cain. They are both described in Scripture very briefly, and it is quite interesting to see in which direction they went. The Bible speaks rather neutral of the descendants of Cain, in the sense it does not expressly explain their wickedness. It does so a little bit later, but when it first comes to the descendants, you see that what description is there? Well, they were flute players, and they were arts in music, so to speak. Then they were arts in working with metal, with bronze, and other things. There they developed quite some good skills. And you find that Enoch was the first, was it Enoch? Was the first to commit adultery. He took two wives, or polygamy rather. Lamech. He took two wives. That was the son of Enoch then. Okay, we must look it up in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 4 first. We are in Genesis chapter 4 where the descendants... Yeah. And Cain knew his wife, verse 17, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Meuelal, Meuelal begat Methushael, and Methushael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah, and so forth. Okay, that's it. We don't want to read everything here of these two genealogies. In chapter 5, you find the genealogy of Seth, beginning verse 3, really. And then in chapter 6, we find a brief description of the multiplication of men. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born unto them. I don't want to read further at the moment. I just want to describe that there were two people on this earth. They were the people of God and the people of the world. The people of God were called the sons of God. And the people of the world were called the sons of men. Now, these descendants of Cain, which were called the sons of men, fell from one sin into the other. At the same time, they developed quite some skills. They were not dull, these people, necessarily. They had a great heritage. And so they could develop the arts of sin to quite some heights. Also connected with their life was the love of luxury, the love of ease, and the love of comfort. So they built cities. And in these cities, you can imagine that they built all kind of comforts for themselves and pleasure places. And the main subject of pleasure places is sin of all kind, of daydreaming, of dreaming impure thoughts in particular. And so this matter went on and on. Now the descendants of Seth, on the other hand, they lived in tents, and they moved to the mountains. Now, they did not look for the easier way, but they looked for the more difficult way, not intentionally, but they said thank you to the more difficult way. The reason why they really moved into the mountains, they did not want to be too close to the descendants of Cain. They realized that there was a very bad influence, and for that reason, they wanted to move as far away as possible. And in the mountains they moved, because there the descendants of Cain would not come. It was far too unpleasant for them to move on the mountains. Why? Well, you had to climb every day up and down. Down when you wanted to go to the river, up again. What kind of work? They were far too lazy. Then, in the mountains, the climate was a little bit cooler. Not very cold. It was not high mountains, but it's always the case. In mountainous regions, it's a bit cooler. So, the conditions for growth were not quite as luxurious. It required more work to labor on the field and so forth. And to live in tents, we have nice, comfortable houses, meanwhile, in which we can live. So, the whole thrust of the descendants of Seth was to move away and to go where they could live a pure life. Again, I want to stress the fact they did not mind the hardships of life. Why? Because they had the same spirit like Abel. They said, thank you for these hardships. Now, again, I want to stress also that the descendants of Seth did not seek the hardships of life for the sake of hardship as such, but for the sake of being separated. They took hardships to themselves, and they took whatever step was necessary to be separate and to give a pure stamp on their posterity. As we have learned, if fathers today would and mothers today would not indulge into luxury, but would voluntarily cut away some of the luxuries in order to give more work to their children, there would be a purpose in the whole matter. For example, if we would say we don't buy a washing machine at home because we have enough children who can do the work, that would be such a step, wouldn't it? We don't buy a dishwasher. We have children to do this. They can do the job. That would be a step too. I don't want to say that you all have to do this, but that would be some suggestions. I mean, look at what you can do in order to be a blessing to your children. And there are some things, I'm sure, you could cut off to make them work. If that is meaningful, I mean, okay? If that is meaningful. Don't make your work unnecessarily inefficient. But if it is meaningful, go this way. You will be a blessing for your children. So the whole idea is really this, that the children of Seth were quite content, quite happy with the consequences of sin. They bore them because they were humble, because they realized it was an antidote against sentimentalism. And yet the descendants of Seth had at times to go to the valley. For what purpose? Purpose number one, probably there were rivers down there. Maybe there were some wells up there too, so I don't know. But certainly there were things in the valley which they couldn't get on the mountains, so they had to make merchandise. As we go shopping, they had to go shopping too. One reason. And another reason, why would they go from time to time, not as a group, but as single people? Why would a person occasionally go into the valley to the children of Cain? That's right, to bring them the message. There was a responsibility. Adam was still alive for a long time, and you can be sure that Adam would send the children of Seth from time to time down there and would say, go there, make sure that their apostasy does not become too great, and maybe you find somebody who will turn around. So they would go down there for that purpose. It was not an absolute separation in the sense that they would never see each other. They were no hermites. Is this hermits? Hermits. In other words, people who closed themselves in and had nothing to do with the outside world. They were people who really loved their fellow men and wanted to serve them, but who did not fellowship with them. They could not fellowship with them. It was impossible. They would fellowship with sin, literally. All this you read in the chapter Seth and Enoch in Patriarchs and Prophets. I expounded a little bit on this chapter here. But when you read this chapter through yourself, this is the thrust you get from it. Now let's turn again to chapter 6 in Genesis. We read in verse 2 now. Daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Before we read on here, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. You know what the spirit of prophecy says to this verse? She says, here lies the cause of all the crime that was committed on earth, of all the wickedness later. In this one verse, it is described. It seems rather harmless, doesn't it? They took wives of all which they chose. Now, our children, our young people, shouldn't they take wives of which they choose? Who shall choose? God, okay. Is this all? God through the parents. That is the right order. Let us turn for a moment to a very interesting statement from the times of Sister White. It is a letter that you find in Manuscript Releases, Volume 5, page 385. A letter that Sister White wrote to her son Edson. Edson, it has been told me that you were seen riding with the Walters girl. I do not charge this upon you as a grievous sin, but you are well aware that we would not approve of your showing partiality or attention to any young miss at your age. When you are old enough to begin to manifest preference for any particular one, we are the ones to be consulted and to choose for you. When you are old enough to show preference for anyone, we are the ones to be consulted and to choose for you. What do the young people think about that? That is a blessing. That is a real blessing. But that's very old-fashioned, isn't it? Very old-fashioned. After all, think of the Middle Ages when the children were married already when they were in the cradle. Yeah, they were married already at that age. The queen of so-and-so was married to the king of so-and-so in order to unite kingdoms. So when they grew up married. Had no choice in the matter whatsoever. Is this what you want? No. That is not what is described here. What is the difference then between the two? When you're old enough to show preference for anyone, then we are the ones to be consulted. That is one difference. That's right. The other difference is this, of course, that believing parents do this under the guidance of God. I want to show you a picture which we will dwell on more a little bit later. Sorry. Yes, that should be the one. The true principle of self-control. That is the true principle of self-control. When the Word of God rules over parents, then the parents rule over the children. So it is not just the parents who rule over the children, but it is the parents under the Word of God. So, when Sister White says, when you are old enough to begin to manifest preference for any particular one, we are the ones to be consulted and to choose for you. That means that we, under the Word of God, we, under the guidance of God, will choose for you. And a very good example of this is Isaac, who was 40 years of age when the choice began to be made, when the servant of the father was sent out to look for a bride. And the father, Abraham, specified where he had to look and under which family he had to look. Why did he wait so long? There was a good reason, I believe, and that is Isaac's faith and fidelity was tested. He could wait for 40 years. Now, how many wait for 40 years until they are married? Who is not becoming nervous already when he gets over 20 and is not married yet? You know, we were having some students from a university in Ukraine with us, I think I told you in the past years. And one of these students, we were in her home with her parents. And you know, her mother was terribly worried that her daughter was not married yet. And she was just 17, or not even, huh? Or 18? Was she 18? Okay. Her mother was so worried. You're not married. We smiled and laughed a little bit and thought, she has sorrows. If she only would know the message, really. 18 and not married. But was Abraham worried? Not at all. Was Isaac worried? No. Even when he was 40 years, he was absolutely calm and peaceful about this matter. No reason for worry. And then was time for Abraham to choose, because he got so old that he feared he would not live much longer. And God then directed him to search under a certain family to which Eliezer would go. And this family he went to, and he found this bride, and when she then came, how did Isaac react? He accepted the gift. Now, he did not accept it blindly. We should consider that the children were asked before they were before they married, they were asked. Rebecca, for example, before she went with her servant Eliezer, she was asked if she would go with him, and she agreed to it. So you can be sure that also Isaac was asked. But they trusted in God's guidance, so they married. They did not first have to convince themselves to first see, now I want to try it out for a year and then I will tell you. Nothing like this. They trusted in God's guidance through their parents. And that is the important point. Now, this we really need to see is the same as the reason ruling over the appetite. The same principle. On the other hand, if the children rule over the parents, which sometimes happens, then it is the same as the appetite ruling over the reason. Now, the reason for appetite letting rule over reason, what is it? It is the theory of evolution again. Isn't it? Okay. The reason of evolution says the appetite is that what gives us a safe guide. For example, I have a tremendous craving for cream today. So I need cream. I have a craving for tea. So I need tea. I have a craving for a beer every day. So I need it. I have a craving for tea. I need my coffee every day. I need it. It's good for me. Why? My appetite tells me. Is this strange you love about it? But we shouldn't. That is not such a foreign theory. It's very, very common. And in fact, didn't we also partially believe in it at times? Oh, I have a real hunger for this now. So it must be good for me. Or when somebody recovers, you know, he's sick and he has a real hunger for a real rich French fry meal with every mayonnaise and everything together. He really has a real craving for it. Ah, it must be good for him. Now he's recovering. Give it to him. I have a real craving for good ice cream. Give it to him. It must be good for him. Isn't this how we tend to think? Now, what is this? Some people believe that appetite is a safe guide for choosing food. But what is this? It is letting the appetite rule over the reason. You don't ask the reason what is good and bad, but you ask appetite what is good and bad. Now, this is a wrong, erroneous concept. It's a wrong written here. Erroneous concept. That is a wrong concept. Ask appetite, and it will tell you what you need. And this same problem is with children and parents. Many parents say, well, when my child wants to have it, it must have it, because it must good for it. If it wants to have toys, it must have it, because it's good for it, of course. If my child wants to have a meal between meals, if it wants to have an apple now, it's good for it. Give it. Let the child have. Let the child have, some people say, because it must be good. If it cries for it, it doesn't cry always, so if it cries, give it. A wrong concept of love leads parents to a sentimental education, and this is sentimental. It's like letting the feelings rule. Can you see how different these two principles are? Sentimentalism, and this is the principle of true self-control, in which parents determine what is good and bad for the children, parents, of course, who have an enlightened understanding, and in which reason controls the appetite, in which reason determines what to eat and when to eat, and not appetite, because appetite is not a safe guide. And in the text in Genesis 6, verse 2, we read, they took wives whom they wanted. What does this mean? Appetite was over reason. It simply means sentimentalism took control, and this even among the sons of God. And how it happened, we shall study in our next session. Here we have to close.